I chose to entitle this particular installment of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah, I've chosen to entitle this installment, They Have Loved to Wander, and we'll see that as we get into our study today. But let's begin at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there is no rain. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. The wild donkey stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. As we look into chapter 14, we need to note immediately as I introduce this that chapters 14 and 15 actually belong together. And God has brought a drought on Judah, and what we see in chapters 14 and 15, and we'll see this next time we're together in chapter 15, is Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord concerning this. But God has brought a drought on Judah because of her idolatry and because of her rejection of Him. And I've shared with you many times over, especially as we studied Jeremiah, but throughout the Bible, you see that God is the God of nature. And I've shared with you how that the Lord controls the rain and all, especially as it pertained in the life of the nation of Israel. And God had stated to them in the Old Testament, long before Jeremiah was written, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 11, at verse 16 and 17, God had stated to them that they were to be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. And so very early in the history of Israel, God had warned them. And God, being the God of nature, God determines when rain falls and when it doesn't, had warned the nation of Israel and had stated to them that if they turn to idolatry and turn away from Him, that He would just simply cause it to cease raining. In chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, you see the same thought in verses 23 and 24. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you're destroyed. And so the Lord had spoken a word of warning to the nation of Israel. He being the God of nature, He being the God of the land, had stated to them, if they turn to idolatry, I'll bring droughts on you. And indeed He has. So as we're in chapter 14, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at droughts. Because He said in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. And as we've gotten up to chapter 14, as we've gone from chapter 1 through 13, we've seen that the Lord is bringing judgment on the nation because the nation has rejected its God and has turned to false systems called idolatrous systems. And in doing so, the Lord has turned His back on them. Now, this isn't the exact same droughts that we've seen. This is a different drought, a new drought that is taking place. And the result is that Judah is beginning to mourn. In verse 2, it says, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. So the nation's in severe distress. And as most nations do when they're having problems, this particular nation begins to cry out to God. It's kind of like our own nation, don't you think? Our own nation cries out to God when we're having problems. When we're not having many problems, we have a tendency of ignoring the Lord. We actually legislate against Him. But when we're in the middle of a war or a national crisis of any sort, when some tragedy has hit us, suddenly the television commentators who are normally attempting to be neutral or somewhat antagonistic on occasion, suddenly they're saying to people, well, God bless you, or we'll be praying for you. And the conscience of the nation seems to awaken under crises. And that's what's taking place here. The drought has hit. The people are languishing. They're in great need. And as is the way people are, especially those who've been raised up in the knowledge of things of God, they begin to cry out to Him. And because they're in distress, a state of national mourning begins to ensue. And cries are now rising to God for help. But the Bible says that He's refusing to bring rain. In chapter 9 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 12. We've already read, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? The Lord said, because they've forsaken my law, which I've set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So they're already languishing. They're crying out to the Lord. But the Lord has said, listen, he said, you have pursued false gods. That's what the Baals are, false gods. He said, you've been pursuing false gods. And as a result of that, I'm bringing my judgment on you. Now, in this drought, everybody is affected. Notice in chapter 14, notice verses 3 and 4. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there is no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. So everybody's being affected by this drought. It's not just those who are poor or disenfranchised or those who didn't have water systems called cisterns, and that's what he's referring to here when he speaks of the cistern. The cistern was something that was normally cut out of a rock, and it was used to store rainwater so that in times of drought, they'd be able to drop their buckets into this cistern that could hold multiple thousands of gallons, and they could draw out some water. But the Lord has already said that they've hewed for themselves cisterns that are broken that can hold no water. And so the systems that they'd established under this idolatrous kind of worship of Baal had left them not only spiritually dry, but also physically dry, because the Lord has brought a drought. And now they're going out there looking for water, but they can't find it anywhere. And if I were a rich man, I might send out one of the young boys and in my household, and I might send them to the cistern to get a bucket of water for me and for the family and all. And they're coming back and they have nothing. Not only that, but the people who are out there working the fields, they can't work the fields anymore because there's no rain. Because there's no rain, there's no food. And so they're ashamed because they can't produce. And so the judgment of the Lord is coming upon them in some severity. In verse 5, yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. The deer in the scripture is legendary for her concern for her offspring. And the picture that you have here when it has a mama giving birth to her doe, to her baby, is the mama leaving that baby because there's no food for her to eat, and thus she's unable to produce any milk. And for her to leave, it shows an unnatural state. And it shows the severity of what's taking place. Not only that, when he refers in verse 6 to the wild donkey, once again, is legendary for its ability to survive. It's a hardy animal. And yet the wild donkey stood in the desolate heights and sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there's no grass. The point is, they're dying also. So not only are the human beings, from the rich to the poor and everything in between, not only are they suffering with this drought, but also all the animals are suffering also. Now notice what happens in verse 7, because we find a plea. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? And like a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry for a night. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. This is a plea of mercy. And notice in this plea of mercy, a confession of sin is given. Notice they say, our iniquities testify against us. The word iniquity, it speaks of a depravity or a wickedness. They're admitting that they're perverse is what's taking place. And they're crying out to the Lord and they're saying, you've got to do something. This is so severe. This is so hard. We're not going to make it. Our children are suffering. The animals are dying. We're getting to the point that we can't even eat anymore because the drought is so severe we can't produce crops. And we need your help. And they're beginning to cry out to the Lord, and they're crying out for God to show them mercy. But I want you to notice something. We're going to see this in a moment. The Lord is not going to acknowledge that. even though they're beginning to acknowledge that they've been in gross sin, and even as they're beginning to beg the Lord to intervene, and they're saying, we can't claim this on any merit of our own. We're simply pleading for mercy. Notice they said, our backslidings are many. That word backsliding in the Hebrew language speaks of a turning away, a turning back, or an apostasy. And they're saying, we have habitually been apostates. We've turned away from you. We don't deserve you to listen to what we have to say. We are admitting that to you right now. We don't deserve you coming to our defense or our help at all. We don't deserve you doing anything on our behalf, but we're asking you to. In verse 8, he says, O hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger? So there's a begging of the Lord not to ignore them. He's saying, you're not a stranger or a traveler through Israel. You care. You need to remember that the Ark of the Covenant is here. The temple of God is here. The covenants are still applicable to us. So please don't cease caring for us. This land is a special land, they're crying out to him. This land has everything that signifies that we are owned by you. And as we cry out to you, as a special people unto you, we ask you to show us mercy. You are our hope. You are the hope of Israel, is what they're crying out. Now, I'm developing something with you in just a moment that I find interesting. In verse 10, when he says, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. The Lord is closing the door and saying, absolutely not. I am not listening to you, no matter what you say. Now, does that go against the grain of every parent in this room? Probably does. Because every parent I know, including and especially myself, have a habit of giving multiple opportunities to our children to repent, and it's very difficult to fathom ever getting to the point of being so severe as to say, no, you've gone so far that I'm not going to listen to you at all. And I think that as I was preparing this study, and these are some things that I've been thinking about as I was preparing it, I think that that kind of severity is, to a lot of Americans, to a lot of us as Christians even, so incredible to conceive of that we probably don't even understand how that's even possible. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament. I won't cite verse and chapter and book, but it has something to do with the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, Moses being the deliverer of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Aaron is the first high priest of Israel, and he is established as the very first high priest, and his sons were also to minister before the Lord. An interesting story occurs, though, with those sons, two of his sons, who the scripture says offered strange fire. They offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord killed them. Oh, that's pretty severe. But he did. But what really has caught my eye about that story, beyond the fact that God is holy and understandably he killed them for doing what he commanded them not to do, but he speaks to Aaron and says to Aaron, do not mourn for your sons. Now, isn't that interesting? The natural response of any father would be like David when Absalom died. You remember what happened when Absalom died. Absalom had tried to steal the kingdom from his own father and had started a rebellion against King David and was very successful. He would stand at the gate there, and when people would come in for judgment, he would say, what have you come for? And they'd say, well, we come from such and so a district, and we come with this particular cause. And Absalom, the son of David, would listen. And as Absalom would listen to the things that the people would say, he'd say, boy, if I were a judge in Israel, I would decide in your favor. And the scripture says Absalom stole the hearts of the nation of Israel in doing so. And ultimately, his father, who was greatly loved by the nation, was driven out in shame. And yet his son, his very son, who had tried to steal this kingdom, ultimately he's riding away and he's on his donkey and all, and he has his long hair, and as his hair gets entangled in this tree that he's riding under, he's just hanging there by his hair. And one of the faithful generals of David will come upon him and runs him through with a spear and just ends his life. And then David says, when he sees this general, how is Absalom? How is Absalom? And the general's response, oh, would to God that all of your enemies were as he is this day. What does that mean? He's dead. He died. And what is it that King David does? We all know what King David did. King David began to cry out and he said, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I would have died and not you." That's the heart of a father. I would just as soon take the beating. I would just as soon die instead of my son. You see, so we understand these kinds of things, don't we? My son dies, I'm going to mourn. Aaron's son is killed by the Lord, and he's commanded, don't mourn. Why? Because if Aaron mourns, then he's calling God unjust in his judgments and is blaspheming God and is next in line to die. That's why. So he doesn't mourn. You get into the New Testament, book of Acts in chapter 5. Interesting story there. Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. The only two people I know that really were slain by the Spirit. They had conspired together. They sold a parcel of land and claimed that it was such and so much, and gave the money to the apostles who were to distribute it amongst the body of Christ, because the original church, if any member had a need, the church immediately responded to that need with generous giving, selling parcels of land if necessary to make sure that brothers and sisters were cared for. And that had become the operation of the early church. And so Ananias and Sapphira were part of that and were well aware of these things taking place, and they conspired together to sell a parcel of land for a certain price. And then they gave a portion of that to the apostles, but lied and said that they gave an entire amount. And in doing so, both of them died. Ananias first, then later on here comes his wife Sapphira. And when Sapphira walked in, Peter said, Did you sell the parcel of land for such and so amount? She said, "Oh, yes, we did." How is it that you conspired to lie to God, to lie to the Holy Spirit? "You haven't lied unto men, but unto God," Peter says. And the feet of those who carried your husband out are approaching now to carry you out too. And what happens? They both died and they both were buried. And you see that the Lord is a very holy God. You see that the Lord in Scripture has certain expectations and demands. But for us in the 20th century, it's very difficult for us to believe that, because we want to believe that God is the God of the perpetual happy day. And we want to believe that God just simply wants to bless us, and sometimes we fail to realize how holy He is and the demands that He makes. And in the time of Jeremiah, God had given more than one warning to the nation of Israel and stated to them, "You need to turn to me, you need to turn to me." But they refused and refused, and they ultimately got into full-on idolatry. And in doing so, God says, "I'm going to judge them." But now they're supposedly coming to their senses and they're crying out and they're saying, "No, help us, O hope of Israel. Don't be like a stranger who doesn't have an interest in the land. Don't be like a person who's just driving through somebody else's parcel of ground and it has, you'll see weeds and you see that it's not doing well, but because it's not yours, it really doesn't matter. Don't be like a traveler just coming through and it doesn't really matter because that's not your parcel." They're saying, "This land is your land. This land you gave to us. It's a covenant piece of land. We've got the Ark of the Covenant here." They're saying, "We've got the temple here that has been built in your honor. We are the people of the covenant, and thus we are crying out to you and saying to you, we've got a special relationship. You are not a stranger to us. You are the God of this nation." And they're crying out and they're saying, "We need your help. We're dying of thirst." And the Lord says, "No." The Lord says, "You've gone too far, and I'm judging you no matter what you say." So He's explaining to them why. Why is He judging them, even though they've this outward show of repentance? Well, He tells them, "The reason I'm judging you," in verse 10, "is you love to wander." That's why. Because this people have loved to wander. They are habitually wandering away from Him and care not that they do so. And the point He's making is simple. He's saying, "You forsook me first. You're the one who wandered away first." God is saying, "I didn't wander from you. You wandered from me. And because you wandered from me and you have a habit of wandering, because you wander habitually, I am now judging you. I am now judging you." Thus they have loved to wander, and they have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. "You have gone," He's saying, "you have gone too far, and it's time for judgment." Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. So for the third time, the Lord says, do not pray for this people. He'd already said that in chapter 7, verse 16. He said it again in chapter 11, verse 14. This is the third time he says, do not pray for them. And he's simply saying they're beyond being helped because of their determined disobedience. They're beyond it. They don't really desire it, even though they're crying out. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus. You have two thieves. And as they're on the cross next to Jesus, one thief speaks to Jesus and basically says, if you're really the Son of God, then take us off the cross and you get off your cross also and let us survive. This was a thief who wanted to get off that cross to continue in the life that he'd been living. No sense of repentance whatsoever. He was one of the followers of a thief by the name of Barabbas, a man who had murdered, and he had no repentance in his heart at all. But the other thief who's there says, we deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong. And the other thief turns to the thief who's been telling Jesus to bring him off the cross, and the other thief turns to him and says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now, that is a man who repented. The other is an indicator of somebody who simply wants to get out of their problems. There are a lot of people today, and I see this all the time in ministry, who are having hard times in their life, and they try God. They want to give God a chance. Sometimes you'll go and you'll minister to people in crises, and I'm telling you, they're so repentant, and they're willing to do anything. I've talked to young ladies who've been sleeping around and turned up pregnant, and They want to do anything they can so that they're not pregnant anymore. And I remember one lady in particular. She was only about 19, 20, had already had a few abortions, approaching me and saying to me, can you pray for me, Pastor, because I think I might be pregnant. And I knew her fairly well. I knew her history. And I said, what do you want me to pray for? That you're not? What do you want me to pray for? That the Lord will supernaturally remove a child from your womb? What do you want me to pray for? Seeing that you've made your choices, how can I remove something from you that you chose to have? There are quite a number of people like that, guys. They make the bed, but they never want to sleep in it. And so what they do is they fight and fight and fight, being placed in the bed that they've created by their own hands. They want to go out and live for Satan and go to heaven too. They want to live life to the fullest and enjoy it to the maximum. They don't care about the Lord through an entire lifetime, and then they're going to somehow cast themselves on the mercy of God come judgment day, and they think that somehow he's going to grade on the curve and allow them in, and it doesn't work that way. And so in rejecting the Lord for a lifetime, habituating themselves to a life of sin and never ever having a remorse over it, though they may have been raised in a Christian home, there are a lot of people who've been raised in Christian homes who turn their backs on the Lord. They can talk about Jesus. They can even quote Bible scriptures. They can say, I went to Sunday school from the time I was a baby. I've been in church all of my life. And they can quote scripture and talk about the church and church life and all. But their hearts are far from God. There's nothing in their life that would evidence in any way, shape, or form that they really care. But when something happens, what do? The first thing they do is they show up at church. And there they are at church. You know when we're full is on earthquake weekends. You have a big earthquake and bang, make room. Here they come, It's amazing. I welcome everybody in. I have no, I don't want them not to come. I just find it interesting because after a while, when there's not another quake, they don't come back because they go right back to their old lifestyle, Go back to their old lifestyle. I've seen people who have thought that they had, certain disease, and then they come to church and they want to serve and they want to be involved in all of this. And we have a habit of not laying hands on any person suddenly. We say, well, why don't you just come and get involved just in the Bible studies and serve the Lord here later on? And then when they discover that the disease isn't on them or they're not pregnant or whatever their problem might have been, then bang, they're gone. Why? Because they were using God. that we're using God. They're just trying to get out of their trouble right now. God forbid that we should do that. God forbid that there should be any in this room who have a habit of doing that. Because that's what the nation of Israel is doing. They're saying, you're the hope of Israel. Don't be like a traveler in this land. We belong to you. Everything about us is from you. And the Lord says, no. The Lord says, don't pray for this people because they're doomed for judgment. And he's saying, nothing will change what I've determined to do because all their outward show of concern really doesn't matter. He moves on in verse 13 and he writes, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So he's speaking about the false prophets. And the false prophets are now speaking to the nation and have been speaking to the nation saying that good was going to come and not evil. So he's beginning to blame the state of the nation on the message of the false prophets. And the people have always been led astray by liars. So the bottom line is, Jeremiah is saying, it's not all of their fault. Now you might find this interesting to remember that when the Lord was doing a work in the nation of Israel, he would send them genuine prophets. And the genuine prophets who would come to the nation of Israel would come in a time of crisis or need. And the genuine prophet, even as Jeremiah is right here, the genuine prophet would come and would not tickle their ears. As a matter of fact, the way that it normally works as you study your scriptures and read your Old Testament, even into the New Testament, I want you to note with me something that you might find interesting. I want you to notice how many times the Lord is very severe in his condemnation of the behavior of the nation. And he does that through the prophets. The prophets will come and they'll say, thus saith the Lord, judgment is coming. And the people have a tendency of saying, I don't like hearing bad news. Hey, this nation's the same way, isn't it? Isn't it? It really is. So what do? If we debate issues, we have to smile when we say something, and it's always got to be very positive, and it has to be upbeat, and so we don't even, as a nation, and this blows my mind, we don't even have an opportunity anymore to say, but listen, what you say is not what you do, and what you've done has been wrong, and these are the things that we see are wrong, and thus we want to correct those things so we can take the nation in this direction. You can't do that, because the minute you do something like that, suddenly you're some bitter person who's attacking some person's character, and the entire issue is now lost in issues of character and whether or not you give warm fuzzies when you speak on TV. And it's a trippy kind of thing, but that's what I see take place. Issues are ignored of critical concern. If you say something at all that is not a popular thing, then it gets all kinds of people angry. I mean, I remember, most of you are old enough in the Lord to remember Walter Martin. Walter Martin was one of the foremost apologists that this nation has seen. He was the one who wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And Walter Martin was a tremendous apologist. He would defend the faith of Christ. And he had a very strong intellectual bent and was a very learned man. He earned his degrees and was a very learned man. And I highly respected Walter Martin. And I learned under him for a year. I spent a year under Walter Martin. As a matter of fact, at one point, I had actually a heart to go into the ministry of apologetics. That's where I thought it was going to go. That's where I thought my life was going to be. I spoke to Walter Martin on one occasion. I said, I'd like to be an apologist. That's what I really would like to do. That was before the Lord had given to me the office of pastor. And I thought, well, being a pastor teacher, I could be an apologist. And I talked to Walter Martin about it and all kinds of things. And the Lord had other plans, and here I am now. But that's where my heart was. That's what I like to do. And I can remember on one occasion he was on what has been called Christian TV. And while he was on this particular show, there was a lady sitting there. And Walter Martin was saying what he usually said, something pretty strongly. And he's speaking about judgment and condemnation. And the lady looked at him and said to him, that's not very loving, is it? And he said, loving? And she says, no, the way you're saying that is not very loving, is it? And he says, loving? You want to hear loving? That's how he was. And she said, yes. And he said, okay, how about when you read the words, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of serpents, you know, you travel around the world to make one convert, and after you make him twice the child of hell that you yourselves are. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, now that came out of the mouth of love himself, Jesus Christ, Matthew 23. And she said, but can't you smile when you say it? And it's true. That's absolutely true. But can't you smile? And that's the state of the church. Listen, it's true. You know, churches are like home on the range. When, you know, never has heard a discouraging word. People don't want to hear negative. And so some of the largest churches in the nation are churches you don't even need to bring a Bible in. And you won't be taught the Bible. You don't even need it. Because you're not going to hear Jeremiah. You're not going to hear him crying out with a broken heart. You're not going to hear Jeremiah crying out saying, these false prophets have led the children astray. You're not going to hear him weeping over a nation and God's judgment. You won't hear that. You're going to hear Jesus wept, and then for 45 minutes hear a story, actually about 30 minutes, hear a story about the therapy of weeping and how important it is for us to do that. And if we're going to be totally human, we need to learn to cry. And that's basically what you're going to hear. And then people walk away feeling good because they've had dramas and they've had all kinds of music and they've had all kinds of wonderful times, and they can go to the food court afterwards, and then they go home and they're just wonderful Christians. And no demands and no commitment and no service or nothing. No condemnation, they'll say, no conviction. I remember a lady who came to this church many, many years ago now. It's been about 14 years ago, probably 14 and a half years ago. And she was visiting. She came from another fellowship, and she walked up to me after service, and she said to me, you know, I want to thank you for your message. She says, I need to be condemned every once in a while. I think the word she meant was convicted, because I certainly wasn't trying to condemn her. But I'll tell you, when you go through the whole counsel of God, you're going to hear the blessings, and you're going to hear the judgment. And you're going to hear how the Lord deals with things so that we have a holy fear that we might learn how to serve him. And as Jeremiah is crying out, he's saying, Lord, he's saying, these people are only following what the false prophets have been teaching. Now, the Lord would send prophets to bring the nation back, but their messages were very often considered to be negative. But he intended to bring them out of their complacency. And thus he would speak to them through a genuine prophet. But a false prophet would promise peace and prosperity and would never, ever concern them with issues of judgment. And so the false prophet would speak to the evil inclination of the human heart. The human heart that never really ever wants to bow to anybody else. Now, you may be the most humble person that I'll ever meet, but somewhere residing within you is a point of resistance. And you may have yielded so many points of your life to the Lord, and you're so humble, but there is a point of resistance that you still have. It's the area of your life that you will defend with your life. You may be habitually late, and your wife, your husband, your children, your mom, whatever, will say to you, how come you're always late? And you'll say, I'm not late. And they'll say, yes, you are. You're always late. Don't you know you're making everybody else wait for you? And you will defend your tardiness, hammer and tong. And you will argue that you are not late. Everybody else is just early. And we do that. There are areas of our life. We may be wonderful in every other area, but there are certain areas of our life that we will defend with our lives. We'll say, no, this is who I am. And in some areas of our life, especially the areas that are to be yielded over to the Lord, when God's Holy Spirit speaks to us and his word speaks to us, we have a tendency of saying, well, boy, that was a negative thing, or I don't like the way it was said, or that hurt my feelings, or I'm going someplace else where there's more love and concern for people like me. They don't understand me. And as long as we do that, as long as we keep running from place to place, every time the Holy Spirit finally puts his thumb on our lives and says, now let's do some work here. As long as we keep squeezing out from underneath his thumb and running down the road, we're never going to get right with the Lord. here concerning false prophets. Jeremiah has said, but the people have been deceived by these false prophets. But the Lord is saying, no, it's the evil inclination of the human heart. And they're responsible for what they're believing. In Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah writes, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Notice, they say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That's the way a lot of people are today. Get off that track. Leave me alone. Get off my back. Why do you say these things to me? Why are you trying to make me change? Why don't you accept me the way I am? Well, the Lord says in verse 14 here, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. He said, I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. So these false prophets are actually leading the people away from the Lord, because prophets normally were sent by God to turn the nation back to Him. But these people are not following the way of the Lord. They're giving false prophecies to them, and they're speaking concerning false things that the Lord has never promised. They're speaking to the evil desires of the nation and are ignoring the need to repent. And so they're giving visions that were of satanic origin, because the people were left in sin as a result. As they listened to what God had, what these false prophets rather had to say, it was not changing their life for the better. And that's what happens when we listen to false teachers. So in verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name. The Lord says, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So the Lord says, I'm going to deal with the false prophets, and I'm going to deal with the people. I will deal with both of them. Now, this is an important point, and I have to say it in this way. As a pastor teacher, bringing it up to church life, as a pastor teacher, I take the responsibility of teaching extremely seriously. I know that as a pastor teacher, my responsibility is to study the Word of God and prepare the best messages I can give. I'm well aware in my own life of people that I admire because of the ability to communicate truth and their razor-sharp minds, and their eloquent speech, their brilliance as they share the things of the Lord. And I realize as a pastor teacher that I'll never, ever be like my favorite teachers. But I also know that I have to be the best that I can be. And so in order to be a good teacher, you have to spend a lot of time studying. And I've made a life of studying the Word of God, especially for the last 23 years. And I realize that over 23 years that I know very little. It's a funny thing. The more you study, the more ignorant you are. And so over the years, in an attempt to be the best teacher that I can be, I've spent a lot of time studying. And so when I come out to teach a Bible study for my church, for this fellowship, or wherever I go, I do everything in my power to make sure what I have to say is true, is developed, is scripturally founded. So it takes hours to prepare a simple single message. Hours of study and preparation for this message. I have the responsibility as a pastor teacher to speak the truth of God to you. But you have the responsibility of checking out what I have to say. Because you cannot say, but my pastor led me astray. because you have responsibility too. And you and I, who are students, have the responsibility of performing our own studies, growing in the things of the Lord, because I want you to notice something here in this passage, and it's very obvious. The Lord says this. The Lord says, I am judging the prophets because they have been false. And I am judging the priests because they have led you astray. But I am also, he said, judging the people because they had the responsibility to discern good from evil. So the people and the prophets, the people and the priests are going to be judged. Now, the prophet and the priest, according to James, in the New Testament sense, has a greater responsibility before God and has a stricter judgment because they've influenced so many. But yet the people have a responsibility too. That's why in Matthew 24, when Jesus gives his tremendous study concerning the last days, that's why three different times he says, take heed that you're not deceived. And the first thing that he has to say is he says to them, you have a responsibility that you are not deceived by the false teachers, because three different times, some say four different times, Jesus alludes to the fact that one of the most significant things in the last days that we're living in, one of the most significant realities of the last days just preceding the return of Jesus Christ, is deception is rampant. And so when they ask him, when are you returning there in Matthew 24? The first thing he says is take heed that you are not deceived, because many false Christs will rise up. And so Jesus' whole point is, because the message of the gospel is so incredibly important, the false teachers will enter into the church, destroy, they will subvert, they will make merchandise of the people because they don't love them. And in doing so, the people will be glad to hear that these people say, because indeed, even in these days, as in the days of Jeremiah, people want to hear that they're going to be peaceful and prosperous. They want to hear that they're going to be healthy and wealthy. They like to hear these things. They believe it's the divine right. And when they hear somebody up there saying, this is what God wants for you, this is the best for you, and they never hear a discouraging word like repent or get right with God, unless they're saying, if you get right with God, God will make you really rich. And then they buy people. We're in a consumer age, aren't we? We advertise the grace of God like we sell Coca-Cola. We advertise the grace of God. And we say, boy, you'd be foolish not to use the grace that I have because you'll get rich. Well, false teachers have always made merchandise of people. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going to judge those false teachers. He says they prophesy in my name and I did not send them, and I will judge them. But not only will I judge them, I will judge this people too, because this people listened to them and turned away from me by listening to false prophets. We all have responsibility to hear the truth, guys. Now, in verse 17, therefore you shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with a sword. If I enter the city, behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. So Jeremiah's grief is now openly declared to the people of Israel. Notice he refers to the nation as once being a virgin daughter. What does he mean when he says, the virgin daughter of my people? He's speaking as if this young, precious virgin had been at one time protected from violation. The nation of Israel was at one time like a virgin daughter, protected by a jealous father, a father who was jealous for her purity. A loving father who was unwilling to let his daughter be violated. A loving father who would lay his life down to protect her purity. I know that that's a hard concept for many Americans today, but there are many loving fathers who would die to protect their child and her purity. And that's what's being spoken of here. Israel was at one time protected and guarded by God, and yet these false prophets had gotten to her. And he says, and I'm weeping, and my heart is broken. He says, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. My heart is broken. Why? Because this pure little virgin has been violated. And my heart is broken. And he's openly showing the grief that he has for the nation that is about to be judged. He said, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. This prophet and priest, these false prophets and godless priests, are responsible. In verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. In spite of God promising judgment, they again intercede for him for help, and they're attempting to appeal to his pity for them. The psalmist in Psalm 103:13 says, Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So they're saying, look, we need your help. Can't you see that we're in hurt? We need your help. Please pity us. But ultimately, and we're going to have to stop at this point, but ultimately they're blaming God for their own condition. They're begging him to reconsider based on his reputation on the earth when he speaks about his name, based on the temple that's there in the nation and the covenant promises that he made with them. And they even go so far in verse 22 to admit that pagan gods cannot produce rain, and thus they are not powerful, and that God is the true God. But God will not reconsider because they are ripe for judgment and their time for repentance is past. They've gone too far, and it's now time to deal with them. And everybody knows that there are times when mercy has to end and judgment has to come. I've shared with you so many times of my own children, trying to teach them grace. Trying to teach them grace. And they see grace as just an opportunity sometimes when they were little, and they still do sometimes. They see it as an opportunity to get a little bit more for themselves. You try and teach them, you say, listen, what you did right now, boy, you should be spanked for that. But I'm going to give you grace. And then the next time they do something wrong, you say, you know, you should be spanked for that, but I'm going to give you grace. I want you to learn what the word grace is. It's unmerited favor. And you give them theological training. You do it a few times, and finally, boy, you really blew it this time. I'm going to spank you. Dad, give me grace. No. Law. Law this time, no grace. No judgment comes. And then we'll start over again, because law precedes grace, my son. So turn around. And you know how the Lord works in our lives, and there are times that we may have pushed him and pushed him and pushed him, and then ultimately we're crying out again. But the Lord finally gets to the end of his patience. And he says, I'm going to let you reap the consequences. I'm going to allow you to reap the consequences, because if you sow to the flesh from the flesh, you shall reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. And so the word of the Lord tells us that ultimately the Lord is going to have to deal based on his integrity and truthfulness. And some people just don't understand that. And the nation of Israel had pushed the Lord and pushed the Lord to the point where the Lord says, you can pray all you want. I've made my mind up. I'm going to deal with you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Jeremiah, stop blaming the priests and the false prophets, because they had a responsibility to know the truth, Jeremiah. Yes, I'll judge those false prophets. Indeed, you brought them up and I didn't send them. I will judge them. But this people had a responsibility to hear what I had to say, but they were too busy doing what was pleasing to them, and they liked the messages that they were hearing. And because of that, because they were obstinate and refused, and because they went to the wells of the false prophets and forsook me, the fountain of living water, Jeremiah, I'm going to be dealing with them, and there's nothing you can do about it. But they cry out and they say, but you're a God, you're the great God, you're the God of the whole nation, you're the God of the whole world. No false God can bring water. We know that now. Please, we've learned. And the Lord says, no. When we get into chapter 15, he says, I'll just read the verse. Verse 1, he says, the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. The Lord says, no, I will not listen. I will not turn my wrath from you. My judgment is coming. I don't want to leave us in sin. But I would issue a warning to all of us here. The Lord loves us so much, He'll let us go for just so far. I liken myself to being a dog on a chain. I've seen dogs on a chain that forget they're on a chain. And they run around that backyard like they own it. And they forget they're on a chain. And then a cat comes over the wall and begins to walk. And that cat's smart. Because he's out of, you know, he's further away than that chain is able to go. And you see the dog, they do it all the time. They see that cat. Man, they go running as fast as they can. And just before they get it, and the cat's only a foot away, kind of smiling at it. Boom, they hit the end of the chain, and the dog falls down and goes back and starts licking his wounds. And I'm like that dog, and I know it. And the grace of the Lord is like a chain, and He lets me run around free. But when I begin to move into the areas where He has called me not to go, that chain begins to tighten up on my neck, and He says, no, you can go no further. And if I continue to run in the grace of God towards sin, it stops at a certain point, and my feet go out from underneath me, and I end up looking at the sky saying, what happened? And the Lord says, you stretched it too far, and because I love you, I'm dealing with you. Now, if the Lord is dealing with anybody in this room today, what's the wisest thing to do? Return to Him. Get right with Him, because He still accepts you, and He will accept you. You haven't gone too far. Make sure you don't. Let's pray.